Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is our reading this morning. Thank you.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, if our names are not yet or not in the book of life, our expectation of the future is one of dread. And if our name is in the book of life, our expectation eternally is one of blessedness and joy. Lord, I pray that if someone's here this morning who does not know what his or her expectation should be, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, draw them to you by means of your word. I pray that you would help them to be able to say in their hearts and in their minds, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." That their hope for the future would be grounded in nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. Help them, Lord, not to trust in their strength, but to wholly lean on Jesus' name. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would forgive me for the times when in preaching I confuse your people, that you would protect me from error as I elaborate on your word, that you would empower the preaching of your word so that people may become saved and so that people would be encouraged in their walk with you. Most of all, dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bring glory to your name through your people by agency of your Holy Spirit and the preaching of your word. Help us not to be too distracted by that hour of sleep we lost, but instead to be directed at the soul that you will save and eternity in the balance. Lord, I pray that you would help us to put away the distractions of the past week, that you would help us to press pause on the expectations of the coming week, and that for the next 40 minutes or however long you have us together in your word, that you would help us to focus on you and your truth supremely. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 5 once again. Will be our text this morning, John chapter 5. If we're not careful, Christianity can send a really confusing and mixed message, especially when it comes to the idea of works. If you had an experience anything like mine, your experience was probably something like this. You started going to church or listening to preachers, and they would say things like this: "Believe in Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. That's all you need to do, and you'll be saved," which is the truth. And then you give your life to Jesus. You pray the prayer. You walk the aisle. You do whatever it is that he makes you do to feel as though you've received it. And then, bam, there's a switch. And the switch is now, how's your life? What are you doing? How obedient are you? Where are your works? And if your experience is anything like mine, the loving, drawing, gracious gospel is then turned into a list of do's and don'ts. And if you don't, then you're probably not saved. If we're not careful, we can really confuse both ourselves and those who will hear us in this idea of faith and works. We may approach people and say, just as you are, without one plea, but that God's blood was shed for thee. And the second they convert, we become rule mongers. I remember in an early church experience, one of my pastors was sitting at the table, and we had this early morning Bible study. And for those of you who know me at all, I'm really not good at all in the early morning, but I was there listening, hanging on, and he said, if you struggle with the same sin 3 weeks in a row, you're not a Christian. And that really stuck with me, especially at 6:30 in the morning. And with all God's grace, let me tell you, that is a lie. Because if it were true, Christians would not exist. Let me ask you this. Do you do good, or do you do evil? That's the secondary question this morning. The main question, which has been the last couple weeks, is this. Are you alive? Now, before we go any further, I feel somewhat compelled just to justify the fact that, once again, I'll be preaching on John 5:29. I doubt any of you were thinking this. Maybe it's just my own weird mind, but I want to be very clear that there is a reason why I should not apologize for taking longer than I thought. At the beginning of last week, I thought, you know what, I touched on verse 29. I didn't do a very good job. I was not as thorough as I feel I should be. But you know what, I already touched on it. Let's just move on. And then a voice within me said, Dom, who cares? Take another week. They're not going to mind. Half of them will be asleep because they lost an hour of sleep. So they might not even remember. But you need to understand, beloved friends in Christ, that my goal is not to get through the scriptures. My goal is to explain them adequately. And at the end of last week's sermon, I came to verse 29. It hit me like a rock, and I just did not have time to deal with it. So we will stay there and deal with it a little bit to God's glory this morning. And the point that we made last week was simply this. Death is not the end for anybody. Death is not the end for anybody. It is not the end for those who know Jesus Christ. Because as we'll read here in verse 29 of John chapter 5, it says this. Let's pick up 28 as well, so it's a complete sentence. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Death is not the end, friends, for any of us, or any of our friends, or any of our family members, or any of the countless strangers we encounter in a week, in a month, in a year, in our lives. Death is not the end, so we must be utterly prepared for what is coming after death. So the question is, are you alive? If you are alive, you have nothing to fear in the resurrection because you will have a resurrection of life. If you are not yet a Christian, if you are not yet born again, if you are not yet spiritually alive, you have nothing to look forward to and anticipate, barring your conversion, than judgment. So friends, there's two possible experiences of eternity. We talked about this a little bit last week. I want to review quickly, spend the bulk of the time on something else later in the sermon. The first option or possibility is a resurrection of life. And what this is that our dead bodies will live again, will be resurrected, and will become conformed to what Jesus' resurrection body was like. And we will experience and receive, first of all, a new body. And this body will be a resurrected body, a spiritual body, a sinless body, an eternal body. But the second thing we will receive in the resurrection of life is eternal blessings. Now, what are these blessings? What is so great that we're looking forward to? What is so great that demands our obedience now, demands that we deny ourselves now, demands that our lives are different than others? Two things. First of all, the presence of Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says that we will forever be with him. One of the things we look forward to in the resurrection of life is that Jesus will be with us forever, and we will be with him forever. The second thing we look forward to is a permanence of joy. Now, this is pretty common. I'm sure everybody knows this, but in case you don't, Psalm 16:11 says that God's right hand, there are pleasures forever. And our eternal experience will be one of joy when we are resurrected to life. Now, moving quickly, the other possible experience is a resurrection of judgment. And first of all, we will receive a new, or they will receive a new body. See, here's what we normally think. We normally think that when you are a believer, you die and you go to heaven, your soul goes to heaven, your body decomposes, never to be seen again. And when you die, if as a non-believer, you go to hell and your body decomposes, never to see again. And that is not true. It's not biblical. The Bible says that everyone will resurrect. Everyone will be reunited with their body, and their body will be changed into something that can last forever. Some in order that their pleasures and joy would be eternal and continual, and others so that their judgment, their punishment, and their agony may be continual and eternal. The Bible does not teach that we will be annihilated. They will receive an eternal punishment. We need to understand this. This needs to sink in. Look what verse 29 says once again, friends. It says this: they will come forth, those who did good deeds, to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, Jesus may very well be alluding to Daniel chapter 12. And in Daniel chapter 12, we find something very similar, if I can get there. In Daniel chapter 12, it talks about the same resurrection. And it says this in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There are two possible experiences of eternity. One, a resurrection of life. The other, a resurrection not of death, but of contempt, of judgment, of punishment. This is important. Because some people think that those who know the Lord go to eternal blessedness and the others just stay dead. Oh, I wish that were true. This is all review, I think, from last week. Now, what I want to do next is to spend a little time on the timing of these things. When will these things happen? When will we rise from the dead? Well, the resurrection of life will occur in two different phases. If you are a believer in Jesus and you are alive when he returns, you will be caught up together with him in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you want to turn there, we'll talk about this passage a little bit. 1 Thessalonians 4, a little bit to the right. Because I know what some of you are thinking. What some of you are thinking is, what if we're alive when Jesus comes? Well, then we can't be resurrected because we didn't die. And you're right. Look at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4.
where it says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That means those who are dead in Christ. "So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Why then should we not grieve like the rest? Well, here's why. Verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. When Jesus returns, he will bring the souls of those who have died in Jesus, and then they will be resurrected and reunited with their bodies." Notice what it says in verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So when Jesus returns to rapture his church, what's going to happen right before we're caught up is everybody who's ever died in Christ will be reconnected and resurrected with their bodies. Why is this important? Because those that you know who knew Jesus, who have died, that is not the end. Amen? See, we need to remind ourselves of that. This is one of my favorite funeral texts. Why? Because it reminds us that those who fall asleep in Jesus will wake up with Jesus. And one day he will return for us, but before we get caught up with him, everybody who's ever died in Christ, that's Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, everybody who's died up to this point who were saved will get resurrected and caught up to be with him. I preached this very text at a funeral about a year or so ago. We're going to see some of our friends again. Jesus is going to return and we're going to be like, there he is. And then his body is going to resurrect and it's going to be a better resurrected body. Praise God. Then we will be caught up. Look what it says, this, verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain," that is, assuming that Jesus returns any minute now, those of us who have not yet died, "we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And then listen to this. "And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." At the rapture of the church, every true believer in history will be resurrected. Every true believer who is still alive will be raptured, Greek word harpazo, snatched up to be with Jesus. And that'll cover the great majority of those who will ever be saved. Now, after that, there's what the Bible calls the first resurrection. If you turn with me to Revelation 20, we'll see that this resurrection occurs right before the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. It says this in Revelation 20, verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image." These are all the people who exist between the rapture and the thousand-year reign of Christ who believe. Tribulation saints, we call them. And all of them will be resurrected. All of those who die for the glory of Jesus will be resurrected. Notice what it says in verse 4. "They have not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and look, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead," that's the non-believers, "did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." And that's the resurrection of judgment. And we find that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. We already read that earlier, so I don't want to read that again, but I will notice this. In verse 12, it says, "I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds." And then what happened? The sea gave up their dead. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then they're thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the resurrection of judgment. And these things will happen in the future. But the key to what experience of eternity you will have rests on the question of, are you alive? And that's where we get to the tricky part of the text this morning, back in John 5. Those of you who know me at all know that I'm really not an exceptionally gifted person intellectually. I'm really not. That's a nice way of saying I'm really not the smartest guy in the world. And one of the things that really bothers me is inconsistency in truth and in message. Right? And so I've been preaching all these weeks on John 5, where week after week, it's if you hear, verse 24, and believe, verse 24, you will not see judgment. Right? If you hear, if you believe, you won't see judgment. Fine. And then verse 29, it says this. Those who did good, resurrection of life. Those who did bad, resurrection of judgment. You see, the first part of the passage is it's all about hearing and believing. Then verse 29 says, it depends on what you do. And that makes my brain go haywire. Doesn't it yours? Like if you say to your son, I love you unconditionally. Now take out the trash or I'll never talk to you again. Isn't that a little bit of a disconnect? Well, there are two types of people in verse 29 of chapter 5. Notice this. It says this. They will come forth, those who did good deeds, to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There are two types of people. People who do good and people who do evil. Those are the two basic types of people. And this is a hard thing to interpret. Let me ask you this. Which one are you? Take a step aside from this for a second. Which one are you? Are you a person that does good or a person that does evil? Let me ask you this. Have you ever lied? How many of you, raise your hand, have never lied? Liars. Right? So what do we call people who lie? What are they? Tell me. Liars. It's all right. Shout it out. How about this? And I won't make anybody shout this one out, but ever had a lustful thought? What do we call people who have lustful thoughts? Answer, don't shout it out. Adulterers, fornicators, immoral. Have you ever had a lustful thought? How about this? Have you ever stolen anything? Now, I'm not just talking about going to the local store and putting something in your pocket. Let's start to meddle here a little bit. You ever spend time on Facebook at work? You ever steal company time, waste time, unless you own your own business, and that one doesn't apply, does it? How many of you have ever stolen anything? Well, what do we call people who steal? Shout this one out. Thieves, okay? How about this? Do you do everything you do singularly for the glory of God? Let me ask you this. I love this analogy. I stole it from somebody else. Have you ever drank a glass of orange juice and not praised God for it? Well, the Bible says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Have you ever done anything that isn't necessarily bad, but did it without any thought of God? Sure. So what does that make you? A sinner. See, here's the deal. If you look at your lives and ask the question, do I do good or do I do bad? Let's be honest with ourselves. Most of us, we'll find a mixed bag. So let me cheer you up a little bit. How many of you have ever said something nice to somebody and really made their day? What do we call people who encourage people? Encouragers. Right? See, the questions aren't hard, right? How about this? Have you ever refused to do something because you knew it was a sin and you wanted to honor God? Have you ever obeyed? Well, what do we call people who obey? We call them obedient. How about this? Have you ever humbled yourself and repented of your sin and told somebody, look, I'm sorry, I really blew it? What do we call people who show humility? We call them humble. Now here's the question. How many of you were accurately described by each and every one of those? And you're thinking this, yeah, I've lied. I've also done some good stuff. Yeah, I've stolen, but I've also given. Yeah, I've lusted, but I've also refused to give in to lust. I've done bad, I've done good. I've done good, I've done bad. Verse 29 makes my brain hurt, right? Because which one are you? Which one am I? The answer is, if we look at our works, what? Both. And if that doesn't break your heart, you're not thinking hard enough. Because Jesus just said this, your resurrection will be that those who did good, life. Those who did evil, judgment. And which do you do? What do I do? Answer, both. Are we going to get both? No. That's why we needed a whole other Sunday on this verse, right? So let's deal with this next week. I'm just kidding. So let me ask this question, friends. Does this mean that our eternity is based on our works? Answer, no. No. And let me give you some reason why. Some reasons why. First of all, because that would deny the immediate context. Now, what do I mean when I use the word context? Well, context is just two words smushed together. There's text, which means scriptures, and con, which means with. So when you read a verse, you have to read it with the other verses around it in order to inform your interpretation. This is one of the biggest sins that Christians do, right? They pull verses out of context and they make them mean whatever they want them to mean. We can't do that. So let's look at the context. Look with me at verse 24. Okay? In verse 24, it says this, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. So how do you get eternal life? By hearing and by believing. So unless Jesus is not able to handle a coherent thought, what he means in verse 29 must match what he's saying in verse 24, right? Or else he's contradicting himself and we have no hope because we don't know where to believe. Notice what he says in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, listen, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Hear and believe. Hear and believe. Same context. And then he goes into verse 29. So if we say that your eternity is based on your works and interpret this verse that way, we do violence to the context of this passage. That's a big deal. So whatever this means, it has to mean the same thing that verse 24 means, or at least something compatible with it. A second reason why our eternity cannot be based on our works is because that would deny the rest of the Bible. Before we move on to that, let me give you one more verse in terms of context. In the next chapter, John 6:40, it says this, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes, there it's see and believe, but it's the same thing, will have eternal life. And listen, and I will raise him up on the last day. Our resurrection is not dependent on our works. It's dependent on whether or not we hear and believe Jesus. But also, this would deny the rest of the Bible. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9 says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God," listen to this, "not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The Bible is clear. Paul is clear that our salvation is not the result of our works. Salvation is just a fancy way of saying our future resurrection and our eternity. Romans 3:28 says this, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith," listen, "apart from the works of the law." So our standing with God in the Bible is determined by whether or not we receive the gospel, whether or not we believe in Jesus. And whatever that does to our works, which we'll talk about in a minute, but whatever that does to our works, it's always faith that produces works, never works that produce eternity. The third reason why this can't mean, in verse 29, that our eternity is based on our works is because that would preclude anyone from being saved. That's why I did those questions before, right? Because if anybody in this room was like, "I've never done anything bad, and I've only done good," well, you just committed the sin of pride, and you're right there with the rest of us sinners. Welcome. See, the problem with what my pastor said years ago, if you struggle with the same sin 3 weeks in a row, you're not a Christian. The problem is when something proves too much, it proves nothing. And if you struggle with the same sin 3 weeks in a row, if that automatically means you're not a Christian, then Christians do not exist. And so if our eternity was based on doing good and not doing bad, we're hopeless. That's the point of the gospel. If we're honest with ourselves, our lives are a mix of good and bad. Our actions are sometimes good, sometimes bad. Our attitudes are sometimes good, sometimes bad. Not just kids, adults. Not just adults, kids. Everybody. So does this mean that our eternity is based on our works? No, because this would deny the immediate context, this would deny the rest of the Bible, and this would preclude anyone from being saved. Now, there's one more question I need to ask before we go on to the rest. And it's a really important question, and I hope you're still listening by this point. Why is it that the best hour of sleep is the one we lose, right? How about this? I know what you're thinking. Well, what if my good works outweigh my bad works? Okay? Like, if you know somebody, and basically he's a good guy. Every now and again, he does something that irritates you or he makes mistakes, but basically he's a good guy. Is that a good guy or is he a bad guy? And so some of you may be thinking this, what if I do 1,000 good works and 10 bad? Does that mean, does God put my works on a scale and say, if you lean this way, life, if you lean that way, death? Is that the point? Well, even if that were the case, that should give none of us comfort. And here's why. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6, I smile because this is awesome, not because it's happy, that our righteous deeds are filthy rags. You know what that means? That means all our good stuff in God's eyes is bad stuff. Our best stuff is bad stuff. So the greatest things you've ever done, if they were not salted with the grace of God, would be just the same as insulting God to his face. So we're hopeless. We're hopeless if we trust in our works. Because our best works aren't good enough, and our most nominal sins are way more wicked than we can possibly imagine. Friends, the God of the Bible is a God who demands that you drink orange juice to the praise of his glory. He is the God who demands that you eat and drink and whatever you do to his glory. And whenever you don't do that, it's sin. And so as you begin to count your sins, I hope you give up quickly. I know what some of you are thinking. I don't know this. I guess some of you may be thinking this. Well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And we always find somebody worse than ourselves, right? We pick on Hitler, let's say, or, you know, every quarterback who played for the Cowboys. I mean, evil people. The owner of the Cowboys, I don't know. We pick out evil, and we say, at least I'm not like Hitler. What we forget is Hitler had a mom, too. And his mom was probably going, yes, he's bad. Not as bad as Stalin, though. Right? And Stalin had a mom, too. And she was probably like, well, yeah, my boy's bad. Unless he killed her. My boy's bad, but he's not as bad as so-and-so. Maybe you're thinking the same way yourself. You say, yeah, I do bad things sometimes. I do good things sometimes, but at least I'm not as bad as you. And the answer is, you know what? You could be right. But the Bible says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God only accepts perfection. So you may have done more good things than bad things, but your good things aren't good, and your bad things are way worse than you can imagine. So give up counting, okay? I'll ask one more question, well, at least in this subsection here. What on earth, then, does this mean? Right? If it can't mean that you go to heaven for being good and you go to hell for being bad, if that's not what Jesus is talking about, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Well, when you speak, and I don't mean this as a correction by any means, but when you speak in vague terms, you invite people to interpret things in different ways, right? Like if I were to say to you, hey, drop by sometime. What does that mean? Some of you might mean, hey, tomorrow morning I'm going to drop by. It might mean for some of you, hey, I should make an appointment and come on by. If I said this, come to my office at 2 p.m. tomorrow, that means something totally different, right? And so Jesus here does not spell out with a lot of specificity what he means. And so because of that, there's going to be a plethora of different interpretations. And that's not always a bad thing. I found no less than 5 different interpretations of this verse, and I think that at least 4 of them have a point that I want to address quickly. The first thing that people say about this text, and I think they're right, is that John is talking about the believer in basic language. And what I mean by this is that we'll see this over and over again in John. John just says, good people, bad people. Light, darkness. Left, right, with nothing in the middle. That just seems to be how he communicates a lot. And so when he's writing down what Jesus said, he may have just not focused on the intermediate things. And we're by nature taught to think about those things, right? But John, in his style, a lot of times just talks about good people, bad people. Okay? There's something to that, I think. Not a lot to that, but it helps. So he's not talking about anything in the middle. He's just saying good and bad, basic language. In John 6:29, we'll get to that now with the second thing, the believer and belief itself. And what I mean by this is that in John, and particularly in the teachings of Jesus in John, belief is good work. And non-belief is bad work. So when Jesus, in verse 29, saying those who did good, he's referring to those who believe, and those who did bad, he's referring to those who refuse to believe. John 6:29 says this, the work of God is that you believe in him whom he has sent. One commentator said this, the criterion for judgment leading either to life or condemnation in the age to come is doing good things or evil in this age. Care must be taken not to import ideas about doing good and evil from elsewhere in the New Testament. In this gospel, this is the important part, in this gospel, doing good means believing in the one God sent in the world, while ultimate evil is to reject this one and to refuse to believe in him. John MacArthur, in the MacArthur Study Bible, says something very similar. He says this, Jesus was not teaching justification by works. In the context, the good is believing on the Son so as to receive a new nature that produces good works. So the emphasis is not on the works, it's on believing, and then that belief produces works. He goes on to say that the evil done is to reject the Son and hate the light, John 3:18 and 19. In essence, works merely evidence one's nature, he goes on to say, not determine their salvation. So the point here is that when Jesus says good people, bad people, what he's really saying is those who hear and believe, verse 24, and those who don't. Makes a lot of sense. It works in context. It doesn't go quite far enough, though. Because in Greek, what it says here is those who do good things. It's in neuter, it's plural, and we would translate it good things, or New American Standard, good deeds. So it has to be plural. It has to encompass more than simply believing. And so the next approach, I think, has a point and is also helpful, is the believer and the righteousness of Christ. When we believe, Jesus gives us all the good things he ever did to our account. So when we're judged, God's going to look at our account and see Jesus' works. How do I know that? Am I making that up? Of course not. Jot in your notes Philippians 3, 8 through 9, where it says this, Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that is righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. These verses tell us that when we believe, Jesus' righteousness is credited to our account. Those are good deeds that will stand the test of time. I think there's a lot to that. I think that makes sense. I don't know if that's specifically on John or Jesus' mind here, but that does make sense. And the last aspect of this, which is also important, is the believer and good works. And what I mean by this is that the Bible teaches us that everybody who truly believes will, not might, will show in good works, whether they're just good attitudes, things you can't see, or good practices, things you can see. All true believers will show good works. 1 John 3:3 says this, and everyone who has his hope fixed on him, listen, purifies himself just as he, God, is pure. James 2:14 and following says the same thing. Now here's where it gets dangerous. Okay, all true believers show good works as a result. But that doesn't mean that everybody who does good things is a believer. You get the difference there? They're not totally flippable. Let me give you another example, a stupid example that'll help drive this home. If you say, my wife is beautiful, that doesn't mean that everything that is beautiful is your wife. Right, fellas? Wow, I'm scared for you. If you come home and your wife finds, 56 emails from other ladies, and you say, what? I told you, my wife is beautiful. That doesn't make sense. It's not flippable. And when we say that all true Christians work, that doesn't mean that all works show true Christianity. It's not flippable, because people who hate Christ still do good things. Do you agree with that? I do. We see people doing good all the time, feeding the poor, doing all these great things, but they don't love Jesus. So real faith produces real works, but works don't necessarily prove faith. And that leads us to the two final questions I want to ask this morning. The first is this: what can we do to ensure we will have a resurrection of judgment? I can't imagine anybody would want this, but let's say you really do. Let's say, I really want to be punished. here's what you do. First of all, rely or put your hope in the quality of your work. That's the best way to go to hell. It's the best way to go to hell. Have you ever heard people say things like that? Well, God better let me in because I've done this and I've done this and I've done that. I always shudder when I hear things like that because that is the greatest way to go to hell. Trusting ourselves. Because what I want to say is, well, what about the bad things you did? So if you want to be resurrected to face the eternal contempt of God, here's how you do it, friends. Trust yourselves. And so some of you are worried, like maybe I'm not yet a believer in Christ, and you say, and you start saying, I better start doing this, and I better start obeying this, and I better stop doing this, and I better start wearing this, and I better start watching this. Then that's the best way to go to hell. But there's another way. Second best way. And that's to trust in the quantity of your works, or to put your hope in the quantity of your works. And some of you may be sitting there this morning, I hope you're not, but you're sitting there thinking, you know what, I've been a real sinner for the last 30 years, but I got 40 years left, I assume, and I'm just going to be so good that it's going to tip the scales. That is a great way to go to hell. So don't do that. Don't put your hope in the quality of your works. Don't put your hope in the quantity of your works. Put your hope in Jesus. Jesus, who died to take the punishment you deserve and who died to give you the righteousness you need. That's where you go. My hope is built on nothing less than all the good works I profess. Right? I dare not trust the sweetest name, but wholly lean on my own frame. No, who wants to sing songs like that? The best way to go to hell is to trust yourself to get to heaven. Do you agree with that? I hope you do. I hope you do. So what can we do to ensure that we have a resurrection of life? First of all, friends, realize the futility of trying to please God with our works. It doesn't work to work for God. Because his standards are so impossibly perfect and we are so incredibly tainted. So say something like this to God. I don't lift my works up to you to please you. I throw my works down to please you. I lay my arms down to please you. I hit my knees to please you. I have nothing to commend myself to you. I only have you. That's all I have. That's all I want. Philippians 3, I count these things rubbish so that I may have you and a righteousness you give me. You're the giver. I'm the getter. You're God. I'm the sinner. Renounce this idea that you could somehow trump up a good enough performance to impress the God who created the universe with a word. Lay down your guns. Lay down your works. And as we'll sing, come as you are. Lay down everything in your hands and go to him. The second thing, part of the same coin, if you want to ensure that you have a resurrection of life, receive the offer of the gospel. The offer of the gospel, in a nutshell, is this: we deserve punishment, you deserve praise. We deserve hell, you're perfectly holy. You sent your son, Jesus Christ, to take the punishment we deserve and to live a righteous life, to give us the righteousness we need. That's the gospel. And Jesus says in verse 24, if you hear this and if you believe this, notice what it says, you have life. And you do not come into judgment. Praise God. You do not come into judgment. You have passed out of death into life. The question is not, am I good enough? The question is, how come I didn't realize I'm not good enough? The question is, will you receive me even though I'm not good enough? And the answer a billion times is yes. So before we sing this, let's pray together. And if there's someone here today who has never received the Lord, and you're wondering, maybe my life is such a mess, he doesn't want me. Let's change that. Let's fix that now. Let's pray together and ask him to forgive us. Dear Heavenly Father, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Lord, change me to change my behavior. Change me to change my affections. Change me by your grace. Forgive me for my works, both good and bad. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who not only died on the cross to save us and not only gave us his righteousness so that we have currency into heaven, but that he is also returning to grant us an eternal resurrection of life. God, I accept this. I receive this. I delight in this. I respond to this by asking you to save me. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. And Lord, I pray for those who are believers in this room that when they doubt, when they worry, when anxiety begins to take hold of them, they would not look to themselves but look to you. And hit their knees again and say, you are God and I'm not. Lord, would you by your Holy Spirit, would you grant them the ability to see, to hear, to believe, to be saved? And Lord, would you use these songs and the closing prayer to remind us of these things and draw these things home to you? And if there's someone here who did receive you this morning, would you give them courage to talk to us, talk to me, talk to another elder, talk to whoever's next to them about what they've decided, what they've done? That all these things would be to the praise of your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's